This is 88.9 FM KUCI, broadcasting from the University of California in Irvine. And coming up next is What Would Arwen Do? And I'm Tani Tanuvio. Hope you're having a great day. And I have a great show, I think. I'm excited about it. I hope it's going to be a great show. It's Good Friday. Got good things coming up this weekend. And I hope you are looking forward to having a special time with your family. So anyway, this is 88.9 FM KCI, and this is Tony Studio. Please stay tuned.
The opinions and views expressed in this program do not reflect those of KCI, its management, or the UC Board of Regents.
This is Tony Studio this morning on What Would Arwen Do? And this is the show where I ask the question, if a Middle Earth elf lived in 21st century Southern California in Orange County, what might her life look like? How would she be involved in celebrating and supporting the arts, music, her community, and the preservation of the planet? And so this is kind of based on my little experiment of my life as an elf. In his letters, J.R.R. Tolkien stated, "The doom of the elves is to be immortal, to love the beauty of the world, to bring it to full flower with their gifts of delicacy and perfection, and when the followers come, to teach them and make way for them." I believe that the elves understood the concept of noblesse oblige, that with privilege comes responsibility. And so my heart and passion in this show is that those who have creative gifts would not lose hope in bringing those into the world, whether they're doing it as a living, whether they're doing it just as a hobby. But I believe that every person has a bit of the elven quality in them and has some type of creative gift that not only enriches the lives of others, but enriches them as well. And so my hope is that people would not lose hope with regards to finding their creative gifts and bringing them into the world. And it is my great privilege to get to talk to all kinds of wonderful people, artists and musicians, about their gifts. And this morning, a little bit later, my guest is going to be Kenneth Richard Samples. I am very excited. He is the author of Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. And this is Good Friday. And I had so much fun preparing for the show. I always have so much fun preparing for the show, but I always end up with more material, it seems like, than I could actually cover in an hour. So this coming Sunday is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, and many of us will be celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus as our Savior and as we believe as the Savior of the world. And G.R. Tolkien believed that, as did C.S. Lewis. And so I'm going to actually just jump into a few readings this morning, and the topic that we're going to be talking about is actually Jesus. Who was this Jesus? Was he a myth or a legend or was he actually a historical figure? If he was historical, then what are we to think of him? Was he really who he said he was, and who he purported to be and who people believed him to be? Or, Kenneth Samples actually has a chapter in Without a Doubt called, it's the section on Jesus. This is a wonderful book, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. And there is a section here that's more specifically about Jesus. It's called Thinking Through Questions About Faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a chapter here called Is Jesus a Man, Myth, Madman, Menace, Mystic, Martian, or the Messiah? And I'll be reading a little bit from his book before I bring him on at about the half-hour mark. For an interview, and I'm very excited about that. And but first, I'm going to read. Let's start with a little bit from what the Bible says about Jesus. Actually, I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, and this is in the first part. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." It goes on to say, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's what the Bible has to say about Jesus. One of the things I love is the story, actually, of C.S. Lewis's conversion. I believe that's in his book, Surprised by Joy. And there's this book, the C.S. Lewis Encyclopedia, which I came across early in my experiment, my little adventure with the Lord of the Rings. And there's a section here. This is called the C.S. Lewis Encyclopedia by Colin Duryea. And there's a section in here called Myth Became Fact. And actually, there's an essay that's written by C.S. Lewis called Myth Became Fact that's in his book, God in the Dock. And you might be interested in taking a look at that that essay. It's quite fascinating. In this encyclopedia, it says, an important factor in Lewis's conversion to Christianity was his acceptance of J.R.R. Tolkien's argument captured in his poem Mythopoeia, that the biblical gospels have all the best qualities of pagan myth, with the unique feature that the events actually happened in documented history. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. First, I want to read a little bit from one of my favorite books, The Lord of the Rings, just a little excerpt here about, because I think it's interesting how Tolkien wove a lot of these things into his stories. And in the book, The Lord of the Rings, there's this part where Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli actually come, are out on their way to, I believe they're trying to meet up with Gandalf or something again. Oh, no, this is actually after. Okay. Anyway, it's where they run into Éomer. And it's interesting because of this this idea of myth. And Éomer is like, you know, saying, well, who are you? Because the law of the land was at that point that any man caught in Rohan without the permission of the king was to be instantly put to death. And so Éomer says to him, who are you? Whom do you serve? At whose command do you hunt orcs in our land? I serve no man, said Aragorn, but the servants of Sauron I pursue into whatever land they may go. There are few among mortal men who know more of orcs, and I do not hunt them in this fashion out of choice. The orcs whom we pursued took captive two of my friends. In such need, a man has no horse will go on foot, and he will not ask for leave to follow the trail, nor will he count the heads of the enemy save with sword. I am not weaponless. Aragorn threw back his cloak. The elven sheath glittered as he grasped it, and the bright blade of Andúril shone like a sudden flame as he swept it out. Elendil, he cried, I am Aragorn, son of Arathorn, and am called Elisar, the elf stone, Dúnedain, the heir of Isildur, Elendil's son of Gondor. Here is the sword that was broken and is forged again. Will you aid me or thwart me? Choose swiftly. Gimli and Legolas looked at their companion in amazement, for they had not seen him in this mood before. He seemed to have grown in stature while Éomer had shrunk, and in his living face they caught a brief vision of the power and majesty of the kings of stone. For a moment it seemed to the eyes of Legolas that a white flame flickered on the brows of Aragorn like a shining crown. Éomer stepped back, and a look of awe was in his face. He cast down his proud eyes. These are indeed strange days, he muttered. Dreams and legends spring to life out of the grass. So Tolkien loved to weave the idea of myth and legend into his stories. And the next thing I'd like to read to you a bit is actually from J.R.R. Tolkien's. It's the Tolkien Reader, and this is his essay on fairy stories, which is just one of my favorite things in the world. It is not only an essay about fantasy and about the value of fantasy and myth and fairy stories, for adults as well as perhaps actually he believed more than for children. But there's just so much more in this wonderful essay. And I'm going to read to you a little bit about some excerpts from that that apply to this idea of myth and fantasy, and that myth can be more than fantasy. In the section on fantasy, again, this is in the Tolkien Reader. This is J.R.R. Tolkien's essay on fairy stories. And he says, the human mind is capable of forming mental images of things not actually present. The faculty of conceiving the images is or was naturally called imagination. That the images are of things not in the primary world, if that is indeed possible, is a virtue, not a vice. Fantasy is, in this sense, is, I think, not a lower form, but a higher form of art. Indeed, the most nearly pure form, and so, when achieved, the most potent. He goes on to say, fantasy is a natural human activity. It certainly does not destroy or even insult reason. And it does not either blunt the appetite for, nor obscure the perception of, scientific veracity. On the contrary, the keener and the clearer is the reason, the better fantasy it will make. He goes on to say, fantasy can, of course, be carried to excess. It can be ill done. It can be put to evil uses. It may even delude the minds out of which it came. But of what human thing in this fallen world is that not true? It says, fantasy remains a human right. We make in our measure and in our derivative mode. Because we are made, and not only made, but made in the image and likeness of a maker. Then he goes on to say, okay, I had another section here, number three. okay, and lastly, there's the oldest and deepest desire, the great escape, the escape from death. Fairy stories provide many examples and modes of this, which might be called genuine escapist, or, I would say, fugitive spirit. But so do other stories, notably those of scientific inspiration. And so do other studies. Fairy stories are made by men, not by fairies. The human stories of the elves are doubtless full of the escape from deathlessness. But our stories cannot be expected always to rise above our common level. They often do. Few lessons are taught more clearly in them than the burden of that kind of immortality, or rather endless serial living, to which the fugitive would fly. For the fairy story is specially apt to teach such things of old and still today. But the consolation of fairy stories has another aspect than the imaginative satisfaction of ancient desires. Far more important is the consolation of the happy ending. Almost I would venture to assert that all complete fairy stories must have it. At least I would say that tragedy is the true form of drama, its highest function. But the opposite is true of fairy story. Since we do not appear to possess a word that expresses this opposite, I will call it eucatastrophe. The eucatastrophe tale is the true form of fairy tale and its highest function. The consolation of fairy stories, the joy of the happy ending, or more correctly, of the good catastrophe, the sudden joyous turn. And then finally he says, in this part, I love this, the Gospels contain a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, peculiarly artistic, beautiful and moving, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance. And among the marvels is the greatest and most complete eucatastrophe. But this story has entered history and the primary world. The desire and aspiration of subcreation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. For the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of primary art, that is, of creation. To reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. And then he says, the Christian joy, the Gloria, is of the same kind, but it is preeminently, infinitely, if our capacity were not finite, high and joyous. But this story is supreme, and it is true. Art has been verified. God is the Lord of angels and of men and of elves. history, and legend have met and fused. And with that, I'm going to cut to a little bit of music. Actually, we're going to hear from Josh Groban, Yesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, from his Josh Groban CD. And when we come back, I'm going to read a little to you from Without a Doubt. And my guest coming up here in just a few moments, Kenneth Richard Samples, the author of Without a Doubt. And so please stay with us. This is Tani Tanuvia. This is 88.9 FM KUCI. And today on What Would Arwen Do, we are on Good Friday. We are asking the question, who was this Jesus? Was he a man, a myth, a madman, a menace, a mystic, a Martian, or the Messiah? And I hope you're having a great day. And this is 88.9 FM KUCI, broadcasting from the University of California in Irvine. And this is Tani Tanuviel today on What Would Arwen Do, where we are asking the question on this Good Friday, who was this Jesus? Was he just a myth or a legend? If he was a historical figure, then who was he? And what are we to do with him? And coming up in just a few moments, my guest this morning is going to be Kenneth Richard Samples. And he is the author of a book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. And Professor Samples serves as the Vice President of Theological and Philosophical Apologetics at Reasons to Believe, which is a nonprofit and interdenominational organization that provides research and teaching on the harmony of God's revelation in the words of the Bible and the facts of nature. And if you'd like more information about Reasons to Believe, you can find them at www.reasons.org. That's reasons.org. He's also the founder and president of Augustine Fellowship Study Center. Professor Samples is an experienced teacher and educator. He's taught courses in philosophy and religion at several colleges. He teaches quite often at Biola University. He also was a consultant and correspondent editor at the Christian Research Institute for nearly 7 years, where he was a regular co-host of the popular call-in radio program, The Bible Answer Man. Kenneth is the co-author of several books and articles. This is his most recent book. I believe he also was a contributor to Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. And so this morning, this book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions, we're going to be looking at his chapter, Is Jesus a Man, Myth, Madman, Menace, Mystic, Martian, or the Messiah? And before I bring Ken on, he gave me permission to read a little bit from the book here, just to kind of give you a little intro into what we're going to be talking about. And as a reminder, this is 88.9 FM KUCI, and the views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the ELF host and her guests and do not necessarily reflect the opinions and views of KUCI, its management, or the UC Board of Regents. So in case you're looking also for this book, I believe this book is available through Amazon.com or in your local bookstores. Again, it's Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions by Kenneth Richard Samples, and it's published by Baker Books. And I'm going to be reading here from the chapter, Is Jesus a Man, Myth, Madman, Menace, Mystic, Martian, or the Messiah? And we had some readings in the earlier part of the program from J.R. Tolkien and the Bible. And C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien certainly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. What do we say? And I think that's the question for each one of us, is if Jesus was a historical figure, and if he did live and came to earth and was incarnate, then what are we to do with him? And here Professor Samples' in the chapter here, it starts out, who is Jesus Christ? What is his true identity? Jesus himself challenges people to think about this question in the gospel accounts. He asks his disciples directly, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. That's from the Gospel of Matthew. Professor Samples goes on to say, historic Christianity is all about Jesus, his identity, message, and mission. For two millennia, the Christian church has viewed Jesus as the divine Messiah whose life, death, and resurrection are God's means for forgiving repentant sinners. At the heart of the Christian faith is the assertion that Jesus, precisely because he is God incarnate, can indeed provide redemption on the cross for human beings. But is it intellectually credible to believe that Jesus Christ was actually God incarnate? Are there other acceptable alternatives to his divine identity? If Christianity's central truth claim that Jesus is God stands the test of reason and history, then faith is powerfully warranted. Understanding how Jesus viewed himself, what Scripture claims about him, and testing those claims by examining six alternative hypotheses strengthens a person's convictions and makes a testimony far more persuasive. And before we get into discussing some of those other hypotheses with Professor Samples this morning, I want to read a little bit. He said I could read a little bit about from this section called What is the Best Explanation? And we talked a little bit from the reading of J.R. Tolkien about how fantasy and reason actually co-inhere. It says, what is the best explanation? Before considering specific alternative views, a review of how to reason to the best explanatory hypothesis can help a person avoid the fallacies that muddle a logical perspective. And I just want to take a little side here. Apart from anything else in this book is chock full of really good instruction on good reasoning, a good way to reason and logic. Kenneth actually has taught logic at the college level, and I have actually taken his class, and it's helped me a lot. But anyway, it also has a lot of really good information about that. So we're going to go on here to the section that says abductive reasoning. While there are two basic ways of reasoning or arguing in logic, deductive and inductive, logicians sometimes use a lesser-known method called abductive reasoning. This is their type of reasoning attempts to arrive at the best explanation for an event or a given series of facts. Unlike deduction, abductive reasoning doesn't provide certainty in its conclusion, but instead, like induction, it yields only probable truth. In contrast to induction, however, abductive reasoning doesn't attempt to predict specific future probable occurrences. Rather, this method tries to provide the best broad explanatory hypothesis. Abductive reasoning can be helpful for determining which explanation of a given event is most likely true. For example, an abductive approach may be used in attempting to determine which scenario most likely explains the controversial issue of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. The lone gunman theory versus conspiracy theory. No hard and fast test exists to evaluate one hypothesis over another, but the following seven criteria are generally accepted among logicians. The best explanatory hypothesis: 1 is balanced between complexity and simplicity, 2 is coherent, 3 corresponds to the facts, 4 avoids unwarranted presumptions and ad hoc explanations, 5 is testable, 6 yields fruitful predictions, and 7 can successfully adjust to accommodate possible counter-evidence. The hypothesis that scores highest on these criteria can be said to have genuine explanatory power and scope. Applying this schema can help evaluate the various explanations for the life of Jesus. And in this section, if you'd like to pick this up, it goes on to talk about avoiding the false alternatives fallacy. But I'm going to bring Professor Samples on. Professor Samples, are you there?
I'm here. Good morning, Tony.
Good morning. Thank you so much for coming on the show this morning.
My pleasure.
I love your book. I love this is, without a doubt, answering the 20 toughest faith questions. And there are some really good questions in here. I love this. Things like, aren't the creeds a thing of the past? How has God revealed himself? But this chapter is Jesus, a man, myth, madman, mystic, Martian, or the Messiah. That's incredible.
It took me a long time to think of all those N words.
You know, it's amazing, though, because they all actually apply. And didn't C.S. Lewis write something with regards to this? But you have expounded, actually. What was the thing that he had come up with this?
Exactly right. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful little book, Mere Christianity, presents this type of argument. And he essentially had three categories. Jesus is either a lord, liar, or lunatic. And I have taken Lewis's basic argument and expanded it a little bit because I think there are other alternatives that are considered in the marketplace of ideas. Mm-hmm. But definitely Lewis was the inspiration behind this argument.
Yes, and you have the question here in the book. It says, did Jesus really consider himself to be God? Could you kind of comment on that a little bit?
Sure. Historic Christianity affirms the deity of Christ, and as we open up the Gospels, we see that Jesus did make claims of deity. He equates himself with the Father. Therefore, he says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To trust in me is to trust in the Father. And, Tani, he also reaches into the Old Testament and pulls out the most sacred names that apply to Yahweh, the Israel's God, mm-hmm. Such as I Am, and he applies it to himself. So Jesus takes the prerogatives. He claims to have the prerogatives of deity. He has the titles of deity. And by calling himself I Am, that's the equivalent of saying that he was Yahweh or God. So historic Christians are convinced Jesus viewed himself as God in human flesh.
So considering that, for someone to make claims like that, and I think that was kind of where C.S. Lewis came up with his, his proposition that for someone to make claims like that, then would he have been, as you said, perhaps a madman or a menace or a mystic?
Right. And this is, of course, again, that abductive type of reasoning. What is the best explanation? What explanation seems to have the greatest explanatory power and fits these types of facts? And certainly we have to consider at least that maybe Jesus was a menace, is it possible that he was mentally imbalanced? And I, of course, present some other claims that are very popular in the landscape today.
Yes. Can we take a little time? I'd like to take a little time right here now and to actually go through some of these alternative hypotheses concerning
sure.
Jesus' identity and just, why we should or should not consider them. The first one here, you have Jesus' followers placed this is one of the alternative hypotheses. So this would be the claim that Jesus' followers placed the messianic claim in his mouth long after the fact. Thus, Jesus' claims to divinity are mythical.
Right. The real problem with that, and that's a very popular idea today to view Jesus as a religious mythical figure. The problem is that the Gospels emerge very quickly within a generation of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So when Jesus' apostles are writing these gospel accounts, people are still living at that time who knew about Jesus. They would have really reined the apostles in if they had sought to exaggerate. And there's very little time in order for myth and legend to accrue and overtake fact. Another factor would be the problem that why wouldn't the disciples invent a Messiah who was a lot like the person they expected? Jesus was a very unexpected Messiah. So there isn't good reason to believe that the gospel accounts reflect myth or legend.
Yes. I mean, when we look at some of the popular myths, like even Robin Hood or King Arthur, those took so long, to actually develop into a regular, to where those people became legendary.
That's right.
And there
and
certainly
the gospels,
wasn't that time.
If the gospels are in existence maybe as early as 60 A.D., that doesn't give you a long period of time in which to create a very different structure than reality.
Right. Well, another hypothesis here is Jesus was simply a great man, even a great teacher, but he was not God. What about that hypothesis?
Well, the problem there is that Jesus couldn't be a good man and say the things that he did and do the things that he did. For example, a good man would not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the bread of life. Or I'm the resurrection and the life. If Jesus was not God and he was saying those things that were true only of Israel's God, that wouldn't make him a good man.
Right.
In addition, a good man would not go around saying, I'm going to forgive your sins, I'm going to raise you from the dead, I'm going to judge all of humanity. If Jesus was not God and he knew it, he couldn't be a good man and say the things and do the things that he did.
Yes. In fact, I love in the chapter here you have a quote by C.S. Lewis that says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.
That's right on target, yes.
Yeah. Okay, another hypothesis was that Jesus claimed to be the divine Messiah, but knew he was not. He was, therefore, an intentional deceiver and thus an evil menace.
Yeah, this is an interesting one, Tani, because in the history of Western thought, the person who, if a person has a great moral character, we say he is Christ-like. The ethical standards of Western civilization are often standards represented by Jesus himself. So to say that Jesus was a liar, he was a charlatan, he intentionally deceived people, and to deceive people is wrong, but to spiritually deceive people may be the worst of all wrongs, it creates a great dissonance in thought. How could the person who has most impacted Western civilization in terms of morality be an ultimate liar in terms of his identity? It just seems to be a deep-rooted incoherence, and it is opposite of everything we read about him in the Gospels. And so that's a position I think that is very, very difficult to accept.
Yes. Yeah, okay, then here's the next one. This hypothesis says Jesus thought he was a divine Messiah, but was not. He was a delusional psychotic, a madman.
Yeah, the term dissonance again arises because, mm-hmm. you know, unfortunately I've known some people who have suffered from mental illness and have had very troubled lives. When I look at Jesus, I see a person who undergoes great strain, torture, crucifixion, he's put on trial. But in all of these difficult experiences where you would expect a person to break down, where you would expect somebody to see the imbalances in a person's life, Jesus faces all of these great and terrible events with a great sense of balance, security, courage, and strength.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of Jesus being a madman doesn't seem to fit the facts or make real sense to any of us who have studied about his life.
So far, the hypotheses don't seem to be doing too well. here's the next one. Jesus claimed to be divine, but meant it in an Eastern mystical sense that all human beings are divine. He was, therefore, a mystical guru.
Yeah, this is very popular today because Eastern religions and Eastern ideas have gravitated toward the West, and so people are very familiar with things like reincarnation and karma and Hinduism, etc. The problem there, though, Tani, is that Jesus, there's no evidence that Jesus ever went to the East and studied with the Hindus and the Buddhists. Also, Jesus's views, his doctrinal beliefs, are contrary to ideas like polytheism and pantheism and reincarnation. After all, Jesus is a Jew. He cut his teeth growing up reading Moses. Jesus is a monotheist. He affirms the basic view of God found in the Old Testament. So the idea that Jesus is a guru or a mystic really conflicts with his basic teaching and his orientation.
Mm-hmm. And can we just talk a little bit about, you know, just this idea of, well, you know, why can't some of those things, you mentioned pantheism and polytheism, and sometimes people say, well, you know, those are just kind of different paths, you know, and you know, perhaps Jesus would have been aware of that and, you know, that they're all just kind of paths to God. Can we actually take Jesus at his word and also embrace these other religions that maybe make counter claims? That doesn't seem to make much sense.
Yeah, there are huge logical problems with that idea. I mean, God can't be one, yet Hinduism says there are 32 million gods. God can't be the universe, yet be an individual person or a tripersonal spirit, as in terms of Christianity. So the problem with all of these religions being true is they can't agree on who or what God is, and since they contradict, they all can't be true at the same time and in the same way. We have some insurmountable logical problems with religious pluralism.
Okay, well, and then this last alternative hypothesis here is quite intriguing. Jesus claimed to be God, but in actuality was a Martian, that is, an extraterrestrial. And I've heard this at times, you know, and of course, you know, things like this were kind of somewhat popularized by movies like Contact, you know, where she goes to another planet and, you know, there's, you know, just kind of this intimation that, you know, it's all, you know, just different perspectives on things. And you know, that and people do believe that perhaps, you know, we've been visited by people from other planets, which is a discussion in itself whether or not Martians could actually get here if they did exist across the wide ranges of space. But to say that Jesus claimed to be God but was actually a Martian, that is an extraterrestrial. What can you say about that?
Yeah, and as you say, that is an increasingly popular idea. I mean, in 1997, we had this group, Heaven's Gate, that committed suicide because they thought there was an alien craft behind the Hale-Bopp comet, and they took their life believing that they would join, you know, the mothership. So people take these religious views very seriously. We may think they're rather odd or eccentric, but some people deeply believe them. The problem with this is that, number one, Jesus doesn't claim to be from outer space. He does claim to be a man, but he's not merely a man. He's the God-man. In addition, UFO religion is deeply rooted in occultic ideas and beliefs. Those would have been ideas that Jesus would have repudiated. According to Deuteronomy 18, again, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, and the idea of, you know, concepts of magic and things like that would have been very foreign to him because of his Jewish roots. So these ideas of Jesus coming from outer space, Jesus coming on a spacecraft, don't seem to be based upon any good scientific or biblical type of evidence. The idea that Jesus was a Martian, I think, would have been the farthest thing to anybody living at the time in their thinking.
Mm-hmm. And you've actually done some research, have you not, in this area of UFO phenomenon, especially with regards to, you know, things like abductions, and because it almost becomes almost like a religion itself.
Absolutely, yes. If you look into UFO religion, it is or UFO groups and ideas, it is deeply religious. It is an alternative religion. Rather than God coming to save us in the person of Christ, we are saved from above, but it is through a spacecraft. And again, it's tied to channeling and a lot of occultic type beliefs. So doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to be a good mix with Scripture. Its explanatory power seems to be very, very weak.
Yes. And for our listeners, this is Tani Tenuvial here on 88.9 FM KUCI. And my guest author today is Kenneth Richard Samples, author of Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. And we are discussing his chapter in the book here, Is Jesus a Man, Myth, Madman, Menace, Mystic, Martian, or the Messiah? And Professor Samples is also the author or co-author of a book called Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, in case people, our listeners, are interested in getting some more information, too, just about, you know, kind of UFO-based religions and groups and just more information about that. Professor Samples, I'd like to kind of move along here where this part where it says, well, then was Jesus actually the unique divine Messiah, God in human flesh? Is there actually good logical and historical reason to believe that?
Well, as amazing as it may be to believe that God has come and taken a human nature and visited this planet as the incarnate Son of God, it seems to have very strong support. Number one, it fits with what we see in the Scriptures. It fits with Jesus' character, his miracles, his fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It carries a certain cogency. And so when we talk about those ideas of a good explanatory hypothesis, as amazing as it is that Jesus could be God, the divine Messiah, this seems to have the strongest explanatory power. It seems to be the best consistent theory. And as C.S. Lewis said in the 1950s, I agree with today. I think the best explanation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is that he was, in fact, the divine Messiah, God in human flesh.
Mm. And so for those of us who love him and call ourselves Christians, I know we feel that we come to him by faith, and yet one of the things that I love is that it is not simply by faith or just wishful thinking or even making a simple choice. There are actually logical and historical reasons for believing in Jesus and who he was. And the scripture even exhorts us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I love that you are in the world helping people to become aware of these things and to love God with their minds as well as with all of those other things. So thank you. Thank you very much. I want to just say also that there's a table at the end of this chapter, which I love, and it kind of just covers the Jesus argument and talks about each one of these things, a man, myth, menace, madman, mystic, Martian, or Messiah, and just the rebuttal to that. Professor Samples, we just have a couple of minutes left here with Resurrection Day coming up on Sunday. Is there something maybe you'd like to just share with our listeners with regards to who this Jesus was, this historical person, and what are we to do with him?
Yeah, very good. Well, let me pick up first on your point about faith and reason. Historic Christianity views faith and reason as compatible. Faith, the New Testament word, is pistuo. And I think a good definition of faith is trust in a reliable and viable and reasonable source. Mm-hmm. And so you can love God with your mind and with your heart, your deepest devotion. The resurrection is the heart of the Christian message. Jesus came back from the dead. He conquered death. This drives both the gospel message that we're saved by grace. It comes through faith. It's in the person of Christ. And this is the strongest evidence for the truth of Christianity. So Easter is a very special and wonderful day for Christians. And I hope even people who don't know much about Christianity will consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, thank you very much. And thank you so much for coming on today. I will say, Ellen Salalumen Amentielvo, a star shines on the hour of our meeting. And just to remind our listeners, Professor Samples, if people would like to get more information about, because you do lectures and speaking engagements and debates.
That's right, yes.
They can get information through the Reasons to Believe website, is that correct?
That's correct.
At www.reasons.org. And also information about your book is there and the other things that you have written. Thank you again so much for coming on the program this morning, and I hope you have a blessed, blessed resurrection weekend.
Thank you very much, and happy Easter to you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. And so this is 88.9 FM KUCI, Tani Tenuviel, and that was my guest, Kenneth Richard Samples, talking about Jesus, who is the kind of the inspiration for many of us who celebrate Easter this coming weekend. And coming up next, we do have Firehouse Rock, the best reggae on the radio. And I'm going to leave you today with a little song by Eva Cassidy called How Can I Keep From Singing? And I hope that you are having just a wonderful, wonderful weekend. It is gorgeous here in sunny Southern California. And just a reminder that the views and opinions that were expressed on this program are those of the KCI of the the elf hostess and her guest, and do not necessarily reflect those of KUCI, its management, or the UC Board of Regents. And so, gosh, I guess that about wraps it up for today. I hope all of you out there will take some time to, again, discover what your creative gifts are. Take time to hug someone, give someone a kiss. We all need touch. We all need to be loved. And I am very grateful to be here, and I hope that you are all looking forward to a beautiful and blessed weekend with those that you love. Again, I will say until next week. Oh, and next week, the beautiful, lovely, talented, and passionate Sarah Polly, who hosts the Piece by Piece program that's on right before mine, she will be here filling in for me, for I will be up in Colorado away, and I'll give you a little adventure report on that when I come back the next week. But I hope you'll tune in next week for some time with Sarah Polly. I believe she's going to be sharing some poetry with you that day and talking about Earth Day, which is next weekend. So until I see you again, Alin Salalumin Amintielvo and Namaria.